Matthew chapter 18 happens to be our Monday morning reading from the New Testament from this last week. And as I looked at this passage and was immediately struck by a couple different points, principles that jumped off the page, and as I continued to think about what the Lord might have me to preach from this passage, I came across a sermon by another man whose Lord has used in many ways that was also on Matthew 18, and it brought about a thought that had never occurred to me before, but I thought was very true. This preacher pointed out that we focus on many different sermons of Jesus as kind of a collective whole. We focus on perhaps the Beatitudes, as we did in this church, as a whole. More broadly, we focus on the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. We see a thread that runs through all that Sermon on the Mount, what it means to be in the kingdom of God. We focus on perhaps sermons at the end of Matthew, perhaps in Matthew 25, a sermon that Jesus gave on the end times, what it would be at the end of this world. We focus on a sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples, the upper room discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16. We see this pointed out and we look at this as a whole. We study the sermon that Jesus gave. But what's interesting is we, I think, very rarely hear preached about Matthew chapter 18. This was a sermon that he gave. Now, if you go through Matthew chapter 18, as we just read collectively, isn't it remarkable how many wonderful quotes we take from that passage? Matthew chapter 18, it would be known for its sermon not looking at Matthew 18 as a collective whole, but rather plucking this verse and plucking this verse and plucking this verse. What are some of those very famous verses that we have almost certainly heard sermons on? What about verse 3? Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's a good salvation passage to you. We'll preach on what it means to be a Christian. We see verse 6, a verse that was very influential in the founding of this church. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. We see in verse 8 and 9 a repeat of Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount, saying, if your hand offend you, cut it off. If your eye offend you, pluck it out. Those very evocative terms that show us how horrible hellfire actually is. We see in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. We talk about the work of angels in heaven, guardian angels, as they are sometimes called. We see the picture in 12 and 13 of the 90 and 9 sheep that are in the fold and the heart of the Father to go and pursue the one that is wandering in Jesus Christ and to bring him back. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, verse 14, that one of these little ones should perish. And then we go into verse 15 through 18, where it speaks of the concept of church discipline, something we have studied in this church. If your brother sins against you, go to him alone. A lot of times you see that portion plucked out of Matthew 18 and preached from. If you look in verse 19 and 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And how often have we thought of that as we come to prayer meetings where there are perhaps only two or three gathered in his name? But we can say, well, there he is in the midst. And then we see the very famous verse 21 and 22. Peter says, how often do I have to forgive my brother when he comes? Till seven times, thinking he was being exceedingly generous. And Jesus looked at him and says, no, are you kidding? Try till 70 times seven. That is to say, an infinite number of times. There's no limit to your forgiveness to your brother. We have heard preaching on that one. We've heard preaching on this parable of this man who's been forgiven so much from his boss. And he goes to his fellow servant and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me every last penny that you owe me. We oftentimes see Matthew 18 segmented out, but I wonder if today we would learn something very, very important by looking at Matthew 18 as a whole. As one sermon with an example at the end where Peter comes in with a follow-up question and say, hey, I just want to clarify something. What are you saying here? And Jesus completes the sermon with a powerful parable. What would it be if we were to look at this sermon as a whole? Well, the Lord, I believe, put this on my heart for us in these next 4 or 5 or 6 weeks to take Matthew chapter 18 and try to glean what we can out of it as a collective whole. And I thought that tonight, as we approach this endeavor, this wonderful chapter of Scripture with so much riches, even segmented, and even greater riches, I think, viewed as a collective whole, it would be helpful for us to step back and look at what the very fountainhead of this chapter is. Look at the very foundation that this entire chapter, this wonderful sermon of Jesus Christ, stems from. Because if we step back and look at this in context, we see that this entire discourse relates to correction. It relates to the correction of some disciples of Jesus Christ who don't get it, who have succumbed to natural impulses, a natural attitude that would not be foreign to any of us. And Jesus gives them this sermon to correct this very foul attitude. It's a foul attitude that I don't think coincidentally we looked at this morning. The perils of pride. That's why Jesus says here, "Verily I say unto you," in verse 3, "except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." It is this fountainhead, it is this foundation, I believe, that this entire sermon, this entire exquisite discourse, message of our Lord Jesus Christ is based upon and flows from. So I'm going to title the message tonight, Christ's Humble Ones. Christ's Humble Ones. And we will look at what it means to be one of Christ's humble ones. We will look at why that prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven is the proof of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to see why, looking telescopically to the rest of Matthew chapter 18, why being one of Christ's humble ones is the only path to usefulness in the body of Christ. Before we get into this message this evening, let's ask his blessing. Oh, Father, thank you for these little ones. Thank you for the picture that you place before us of humility as a child, and not only entering the kingdom of heaven, but of being any usefulness whatsoever in that kingdom. Oh, Father, we are so prone to pride. We are so prone, like Pharaoh, to that hardness of heart. We are so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. I ask, Lord, that tonight your Spirit would be revealing ourselves. Lord, would he be shining on our hearts? May we be open. May we be attentive to his work tonight. Father, speak through my words. May I decrease. May you increase. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, let's understand in Christ's humble ones, we understand the prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this message is not new to you. We won't dwell on it for a long time, but we need to understand this as the very foundation to this message. What's going on here? Verse 1 tells us, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples come. Now, what could have provoked this question? Why were they even concerned about this? I think Matthew 17 gives us a hint. What happened in Matthew 17? Take a look. What's the very first story in Matthew 17? It's Jesus taking his disciples, three disciples, to a mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. The transfiguration. And you can see the disciples just being wowed here. They're saying, "Lord, what on earth is going on? Let's build three tabernacles here. This must be the kingdom here. It's finally here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's just stay here and enjoy your glory and your kingdom." Well, they come thudding back to earth because suddenly Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is standing there. He's back to normal. The glory is not flowing through him again as if you were. And so they come back to earth. They come down from that mountain. They can hardly believe what they just saw. They don't tell it to anybody else. Then we see another healing, Jesus' great work in Matthew 17. And then we see verse 22 very interestingly. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now they see another challenge to this great kingdom that they thought was going to be established. Okay, Jesus, you're going to set up your kingdom. You're going to have it. Hey, all right. He tells them, oh, wait a second. You're going to die? What's going to happen here? They were exceeding sorry. And then note in 24 this story where Peter gets a special role among the disciples. Remember, they come to Jesus for that temple tax, or to Peter. They come to Peter and say, hey, Peter, are you going to pay the temple tax that everyone else pays? Jesus says to Peter, hey, Peter, let me ask you something. Of whom do they collect tax? Do they collect it from strangers or from children? He's teaching Peter a lesson about where his essence, where his nature was. He was of truly the children. But Peter has the responsibility to go and bring in this fish and pluck the money from its mouth and to go give it to the leaders to pay this temple tax. You can imagine the disciples now, three of them have just seen the wonderful preview of the kingdom of God, of the Jesus in all his glory. The others of them are hearing about their views of the kingdom being put upside down. Now Peter gets elevated to a special place. He's the one who gets to go reel in the fish. And some of these disciples now start arguing, okay, who's going to be the head honcho? Who's going to be the great one? Who's going to be the leader in this kingdom of heaven? We see it coming. We see it a lot. We think it's ahead. Tell us. And Jesus decides that some correction is needed. Some correction is needed for these very mistaken disciples. Who is the greatest? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now we saw this morning perhaps one of the prototypical examples in all of Scripture of pride, Pharaoh. Oh, proud Pharaoh, hardened Pharaoh, stubborn Pharaoh, looking up at God and saying, I will not, I will confront you and I will defeat you. And we understood that in our hearts, when we see that disobedience, when we see disobedience that is going against the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should not attribute it to weakness, we should attribute it to pride, because that's what it is. It says to God, I know better than you. So isn't it interesting tonight that we see this amazing contrast? Here is stubborn Pharaoh, the picture of hardness of heart and pride. And here Jesus Christ looks at his prideful disciples, his mistaken disciples, and he sees a little child. He says, hey, come here. Come here. Here is another object lesson for us, the little child. Now look at what he says here as a prerequisite of humility to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. First of all, we understand that this pride, this absence of humility is very natural. He says, verily I say unto you, except you. And now he's pointing at the disciples. They thought they were in. They didn't just think they were in. They were arguing about who was going to be the top dog in that kingdom. Jesus looks at them and says, wait a second. Unless you turn around, you're not getting in. You're not even getting in. Forget who's the greatest. Except ye be converted. That word converted there means to turn. That tells us what my natural reaction is. My natural reaction is not to humility. My natural reaction is always to pride. That tells me whenever there's pride, it's flesh. Why? Because the flesh is self coming out. That's what the flesh is. That's what the flesh loves. The flesh is self-will, self-power, self-reliance. And what is pride but a reliance on the desires of self? The desire to say, my flesh will prevail. My self is in charge. I am the boss. Pride and fleshliness are absolutely inseparable. Now that Jesus says to every person, except you turn, except you repent, except you be converted from that prideful, self-satisfied fleshliness that is naturally occurring in you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's why we understood in the Beatitudes, the very first Beatitude, the very ground floor of the kingdom of heaven is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand that they have nothing to offer to God. They are only recipients of His favor. That is necessary to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When we come to Him as sinners to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, that's humility. It's the humility that is the only way into the straight gate. That's the only entrance, is through humility. Now, the necessity of this change, as we've just experienced, and there's the nature of that change. Except ye be converted, Jesus Christ says, and become as little children, as He holds a child right there in front of Him. Now, we could preach sermon after sermon of how being a little child internally is like, is necessary, is a prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But isn't it just wonderful, the picture of Jesus here, as He looks at this little child and He says, hey, come here. What do you think that little child did? Okay. What is there about children other than this remarkable, natural trust, a remarkable, natural simplicity that says so easily, not my will, but yours? Okay, you want me to come? I'll come. It's not to say that we don't know certain young people, particularly two-year-olds in the Magnuson house, that have their own will at times, but it is to say that there is something natural about the very real simplicity and dependence and simple faith of a child. But friends, there's also something about the nature of the child that really couldn't care less about titles, that couldn't care less about honors, that couldn't care less about what man thinks about them. There is the one who is perfectly content to run circles around, happy in his or her own little world, who is simply happy to associate with people, no matter how poor that child is here and how rich this one is, no matter how cultured this family is and how debased in the world's eyes this one is. It doesn't matter. I'll be friends with this little guy over here. I'll be friends with this little girl over here. Here, let me give you my truck. I'll take your truck. It's just natural for the child to just not care, to simply be all, there's nothing about me. Can't we just all get along? There is that natural sense of humility in the child. And Jesus brings this little child before them and says, hey, this is the picture. If you want to get in heaven, you got to be like this. You have to be, take on this characteristic. So we see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, except you turn, except there's a repentance from that natural state of pride, that natural state of fleshly dependence and selfishness, and a looking by faith to Jesus Christ, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. It's a prerequisite. But notice secondly what he says here. It's what I'm going to call, there's the proof of greatness. Notice what he says, whosoever therefore, so he's connecting back to the little child that he is holding in his arms, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now look what he says there. He doesn't say the same will be the greatest. He says the same is the greatest right now. That tells me that it not only is humility, becoming as a little child, prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven, it is the soul, it is the necessity, it is the prerequisite, it is, yes, the proof of greatness. Friends, there are so many ways that we could measure greatness in the body of Christ. So many ways, as Jesus even says, that's how the Gentiles do it. That's how they pick their leaders. That's how they do, oh, all right, who's got the biggest bus route? Oh, that one surely is the great. Who is the most skilled Sunday school teacher? Surely that is the one who is the greatest. Who is the one who is the most skilled in counseling? Who is the one who is the greatest soul winner? This is the one that is surely the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus says, whosoever will humble themselves as this little child, he is present tense right now, the greatest. That means that the one sitting in this room who knows most what it is to humble themselves before God is the greatest Christian in this room. The same is the greatest in the kingdom of God. It is the proof of greatness. Now let's understand a little bit more about that. First of all, by talking about the ascent of this greatness. We won't turn there, but we see it in James, we see it in Luke. Jesus says in Luke that anyone that that humbles himself will be exalted. Anyone who exalts himself will be abased. That's the rule of the kingdom of God. Why is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of God the one who is the one who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who has humbled himself? Because God exalts that one. Wouldn't it be nice if you knew what it was to be promoted by God? Don't you think that would be the path to greatness rather than any promotion by a pastor, promotion by a Sunday school teacher, promotion by any human person? Wouldn't you like to be exalted by God? Jesus says, hey, that's the path, humility. That's the ascent. But notice what he says here as the availability. He says, whosoever shall humble himself. You say, I want to be great in the kingdom of God. Isn't it interesting that when the disciples say to Jesus here, hey, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus doesn't look at them and say, how dare you ask who's going to be the greatest? You shouldn't try to be the greatest, you lousy disciples. You should just try to be the most lowly. No, he looks at them and he says, hey, you want to know who the greatest is? You want to know who the greatest is? It's the most humble. In other words, the problem with the disciples was not so much that they desired to be greatly used by God in the kingdom of heaven, to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were going about it entirely the wrong way. That was the problem. Jesus looks at them and says, hey, you want to be exalted by God? Yeah, you should want to be exalted by God. You should want to be used by Him. You should want to be great. That's why Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That should be the desire, the aspiration of every one of your hearts, to be maximally used by God. It's not the desire to be great in the kingdom of God in His sight. It's understanding what greatness is. That's the problem. And what greatness is the one who doesn't prop himself up, but who pushes himself down. You see, to go up, you must go down in the kingdom of God. It is the boat that sinks the lowest that has the most weight in it, that sinks the lowest in the water. When we recognize our own dependence on Him, when we recognize our own inability to please Him, that is what will be that ballast that allows for that humility that then in turn points us out as being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But what I love here as well is not just the availability. It is available to every person. Greatness is available to every person in this room in the kingdom of God. But third, the accord. What I'll call the accord, the unity that comes. You see, friends, if greatness is available to you on the basis of humility and it's available to me, do you know that we can coexist as the greatest in the kingdom of God? We can be united, if you will, in greatness. Friend, you want to know what a great church is? You want to know what a greatly used church is? This is where every one of us is united in what makes us individually great in the kingdom of heaven. Humility. Humility. Why do you see Paul throughout Scripture say, I want you to be of the same mind one with another. I want you in meekness to esteem others better than you. I want you to look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Why? Because true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, true greatness in the local body of Christ, and thus true greatness as a local body of Christ in unity is necessary, is a prerequisite to that, is humility. Turn over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Peter, the one who had heard this message. Peter, the one who I don't doubt was among the forefront asking Jesus, hey, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? Yep, I just caught that fish for you. Sign me up right here. Is now the one who learns what humility is. Look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Look at this. Yea, all of you, young and old, rich and poor, black or white, male or female, yea, all of you, no exceptions, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. What a picture! What a picture of every single one of us having as our garment that attitude that looks on everyone else as being more important than us. Everyone around us, wherever they are in the body of Christ, is being the one who we desire to see lifted up. Oh, friends, if we could learn what it is to truly live in the unity of humility, this church would be a great church. This church would be what God has us to be. So first of all, we see here the prerequisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. How do you get into that straight gate? It requires becoming as a little child. It becomes that humility. It requires that humility. Secondly, the proof of that greatness is humility. Jesus says, if you humble yourself, you are, present tense, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And third, let's look here at the path to usefulness. The path to usefulness. This is where we will step back for a moment and look at Matthew 18 as a collective, as a whole, as a sermon together. And we should ask ourselves, what does the rest of this chapter teach us about what it is to be a Christian and about what it is to live together as the body of Christ? Now, I want us to note that as we move through the rest of Matthew chapter 18, we see a number of exhortations and warnings from our Lord Jesus Christ, some very fearful, but commands about how to live as a Christian, how to live in the kingdom of heaven. And I'd like us to note for a moment that as we look at these various commands, just at an overview level, at a 50,000 foot view level tonight, ask yourself what quality, what attribute you think of when you think of each of those exhortations. I'll show you what I mean. Let's look first of all at the exhortation immediately after verse 4. This is verse 5. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now we need to ask ourselves an interpretive question. What does it mean when Jesus says, one such little child in my name? What does it mean when Jesus says, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? What does it mean when he says in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones? What's he talking about? Well, there are really two, I think, main possibilities. First of all, is he talking about children? Is he talking about physical, literal children? Or secondly, is he talking about a child as being a representative of those that have entered the kingdom of heaven by becoming like a little child? Now, we should ask ourselves that question because it's going to affect how we interpret this passage. Is he holding up a little child and say, okay, treat this little child in this way? Or is he holding up this little child and say, treat this little child and every little child spiritually who is like him in this way? I would suggest to you, not to be necessarily dogmatic about it, but I would suggest to you that it is the latter. That Jesus is referring in Matthew chapter 18 primarily, it doesn't have to say exclusively, but we say primarily to little ones who are Christians. Little ones, we might say, in faith. Little ones who have known what it is to become a little child and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just show you very quickly why I believe that to be the case. First of all, verse 6, he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now that's interesting because there's some idea here that he was holding a toddler, if not even perhaps a little younger, as he was speaking to these people. Now a toddler, we understand typically, is not believing in Jesus Christ. There is a clue there that Jesus is referring to a believer, to a Christian. There's also the clue a little bit later when he says in verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And he goes on to say, "How think ye if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray?" I believe what Jesus is talking about here, we'll talk about this in another message down the road, he is predominantly referring to Christ's pursuit of wandering Christians. His pursuit of those who are in his flock, but nonetheless have gone astray. When he says, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," notice what he says next. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee." It would be a very odd juxtaposition if Jesus Christ is talking about these little children that are running around unsaved and he's going around and trying to capture them, that he then uses the connective word, "Moreover, if thy brother offend thee, if he sin against thee." But you see, it makes perfect sense. If he's referring to one of these little ones who may be sitting right here, Christian brothers who have gone astray and that God is going after to pursue them and to bring them back into the fold, that he then says, "And moreover, if your brother, one of these little ones, sin against you, here's how you can be part of that process. Here's how you can be part of that pursuing process by going to him alone." For that reason, I believe that predominantly what Jesus Christ is talking about here is in relationship to the connectivity, the fellowship of believers among themselves. And also the other clue from that is when he comes to them and he says, "If your brother won't hear you, go to two or three and bring them. And if they don't, if he doesn't hear you, then go tell it to whom?" The church. There was no church yet. There was no church. It's as if Jesus was looking ahead with a telescope to the day of Pentecost and the Acts of the Apostles and was giving them a preview of what our life together in a church would look like. That's why, friends, what I'm going to talk about here is in relationship not just to us as individuals, but it's in our relationship to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in relationship not just as to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but those who we are bringing into this church and are those little ones, not only in body, but in faith. They have trusted in Jesus Christ, and we have the opportunity to mentor and to disciple them. Now let's go back to where we were. Let's ask ourselves, what do we see at a very high level here? First of all, verse 5, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." He says, what's your relationship with one another? How do you receive one another into your fellowship? What does he say next? "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me." How do you protect the little ones that are among you? How do you protect your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's see what he says next. Verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones." What is he saying? How do you relate to those that are perhaps straying? How do you relate to those that are weaker in body? How do you relate to those that are weaker spiritually than you? It better not be by despising them. This is relating directly to our life as the church. Now keep on going. Look at verse 15. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," what is he saying there? How do we relate to each other in discipline? How do we relate to each other in our reproofs to one another, in our rebukes to one another, in our exhortations to one another? Another example of the life of the church. Now look at verse 19. "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." What's he saying there? How do we pray together? How do we gather together as a body of Christ for his to intercede? Then look at verse 21. "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus said, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." In other words, how do we as a body of Christ restore the one that has walked away, that we have just disciplined? You see, friend, Matthew 18 touches on virtually every single thing of what it means to be a Christian in a body of believers. How to pray together, how to love together, how to walk together, how to exhort one another, how to forgive one another. How can we neglect this wonderful teaching as we look at it as a whole? But I asked you,
in all of those things about what it means to be a brother and sister in Jesus Christ with one another, to be one of these God's humble ones together, God's little ones together as a flock, what attitude, what attribute springs out from each of those exhortations? It's love. Do you receive little ones in love? Do you offend little ones and act in a way that is against love? Do you despise one of these little ones in a way that is contrary to love? Do you pursue little ones that are erring and wandering from the faith in love as our Father does? Do you pray together, pray for our needs one as another in love and in unity together? Do you forgive one another? Do you discipline one another, rebuke one another in love? All of these things could be under the heading of what love is. But friends, we cannot get away from what the fountainhead of this entire passage is. It's not love. It's humility. Friends, that tells me something very important. If you want to be useful for the Lord in receiving brothers and sisters in Christ, in not offending brothers and sisters in Christ, in not despising brothers and sisters in Christ, in praying with brothers and sisters in Christ, in pursuing them, in rebuking them, in exhorting them, yes, you need love. But if you don't have humility, you will be useless. If you are not a humble one, if you are not living in humility, if you do not know what it is to go down, you can never be effective in any one of those things. Now, let me ask you the reason. Well, I'll tell you the reason. Why? Because, friends, what is love portrayed as in Scripture? Love is portrayed as the fruit of the Spirit. It's the very first fruit of the Spirit. We must have love. We must walk in love in all things. Love is central. But friends, do you know there's something that is a prerequisite even to the fruit of the Spirit in your life? It's the verse that says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What's His grace? The fruit of the Spirit. What's His grace? Love, joy, peace. What is His grace in your life? The Holy Spirit working His life through you. That is grace. And God says, unless you are humble, don't bother coming and asking Him for grace. He's not going to give it to you. He's going to resist you. He's going to stiff arm you. Friends, what a sad thing it is. What a shameful thing it is. When those of us who desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven, who are pouring ourselves out in service for the kingdom of heaven, we are not effective or useful in the slightest because we don't know what it is to be one of God's humble ones. We don't know what it is to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in these weeks ahead, we're going to look at what it means to receive one of these little ones in Christ's name, what it means not to offend them, what it means not to despise them, what it means to go to them and correct them in love, what it means to pray together with them in love, and what it means to forgive one another in love, all those things that are central to the body of Christ. But friends, do not forget the fountainhead. Do not forget the foundation that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because unless you know what it is to be one of Christ's humble ones, you will never be useful in His kingdom. You will never know what it is to be useful in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. Father, You say again, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Father, You charge us that humility is something that we should do to ourselves, and yet we know that to truly be humble, we need the sight that comes from You. We need to see ourselves as You see us. We need to see You in all, in what we need from You. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would convict tonight. I pray that Your Spirit would reveal to ourselves the pride in our hearts that is hindering our usefulness in the body of Christ.
reveal to us our pride that is keeping us from walking in the Spirit. Our pride that hinders us from knowing love, joy, peace, and all the other fruits of the Spirit. The pride that has you resisting us, even though we may be born again. Father, would you do your work tonight? Would you show us very clearly? Let's take a few moments tonight and just ask the Lord to do his work. Father, we desire to be useful for your service. Lord, we pray that we would know what it is to be one of your humble ones day by day, that we may experience the grace that comes only from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.